Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8, and our text is found there in the first three verses. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 8 is another one of those transition verses. It keeps the account moving. It tells us that what's taking place here followed after the things, or at least most of the things, that we have been looking at in chapter 7. Things like the healing of the centurion's servant, the one who was then also raised by Christ at the city of Nain, though he were dead. And then John's interaction with Jesus, sending forth a question, Christ's answer, and then defense of the ministry of John the Baptist. So Jesus is continuing his ministry. And as he does, we're not surprised to find again that preaching is to the fore. But not just preaching, also hearing. We have in chapter 8 a parable that is common to the three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke all emphasize it, that which we commonly know as the parable of the sower, where Jesus tells us the word goes forth to different responses, and his conclusion is in verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear. Preaching is a privilege. You're not passive in the process. The secret, as I said recently in our midweek service, the secret to good preaching is good hearing. You have a responsibility to hear and receive the word as it is the word of the living God. But before we get to the parable, and indeed after the parable, we have examples of good hearing and what it produces in the lives of those who respond. And the focus here in verse 1 through 3 is that many of the people who heard the Lord Jesus Christ gladly and then followed him were women. Now, you know that in the church today, we very often get questions about women. What is the role of women? What is the place of women's ministry? We have conferences, we have books that are given to this subject, and we have many different ideas. But if you want a biblical answer to the question, you'll find it, because this is not hidden from us by the Lord. The main problem that we encounter when this whole subject comes up is there's a fundamental dislike of the Bible's answer. And because we don't want it, we have to ignore it or twist it or torture it or argue it out of the way, as if what the Lord has appointed for us is not for our good. So we want to look at these verses today to observe the ministry of women. We'll consider first of all Jesus and the 12, then secondly Mary and the many, and then thirdly serving with our substance. Now in verse 1 we're told, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So there's an itinerant preaching tour taking place here. Jesus is the main preacher, and he's accompanied by the 12 that he has called and set apart to be, in a particular way, his disciples. And what we encounter in verse 1 tells us that Jesus is always laboring. It's no surprise, we're going to see it over and again throughout our studies in the book of Luke, but it does press home to our hearts that Jesus had a keen awareness that his ministry is going to be short. And consequently, he is determined to redeem the whole time of it for the glory of God. The verb that is used here for them going throughout every city and village and preaching and showing the glad tidings, it's in an imperfect tense, and that simply means it has no ending. It's not start, stop. It simply keeps going. It describes a continuous action. That describes the whole of our Christian service. It has to come in the imperfect tense in that regard, because it simply keeps on going. You have but one life. You don't know how long or short that life will be, yet you do recognize, I trust, that the days that God has given you are fixed and numbered. And it lies upon us, with an understanding of that, that we are to keep going every day, like the Lord Jesus Christ, untiring in service of God, diligently seeking the expansion of his kingdom, that we might be bringing glory to the Lord and also doing good as much as we can to our fellow men. Jesus was always laboring. If we want to be like Jesus, then we likewise will always be laboring. But then note also here that Jesus' labor is specific. So we can say Jesus was always preaching. Again, no surprise to you. We've seen it already. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. Jesus was primarily a preacher in the days of his ministry. Well, here he is again, motivated by the glory of God and the salvation of souls. And we're told that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, there is a showing in preaching. By the use of words, we are revealing the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very likely that these two verbs being used together describe Jesus' preaching and then confirmation of his preaching by miracles that demonstrate what he is able to do for the souls of men. So he's preaching his power to save. And then he's showing his power to save. We can think of Jesus taken up with a very keen sense of the bondage that people were in another kingdom. Indeed, when we read through these first three verses, we see some of it. Mary Magdalene, she was possessed with seven devils. Oppressed under the dominion of the wicked one. We'll meet another later in this passage, and it's not seven when Jesus speaks to the demons. The demon answers, my name is Legion. There's Jesus ministering, and he sees things as they really are. He sees the oppression that people are under due to the dominion of the devil. He sees the effects of sin through the curse. There are those we're following here, and we're told not only were they delivered from devils, but they're also healed of their infirmities. The things that we take to be natural, like sickness and disease and infirmity and disability, are the most unnatural things in the world, because we were created to live. And yet sin has brought this curse into the world. And here's the Holy Son of God, and he sees disease for what it is, a consequence of sin. And he sees the devil holding sinners in bondage, and then he sees the enslavement that men have got themselves into due to all of the false and vain religious ideas of men. What would it have been like to see with the eyes of Christ we see only but in part. And yet here is the one who came to deliver. So he cannot cease to labor, and he will not stop preaching. Why? Because he, through the preaching of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, is going to bring souls into another kingdom of liberty and of life. A kingdom wherein they will enjoy righteousness instead of unrighteousness. They will experience peace instead of turmoil. There's no peace for the wicked, God says. And they will experience joy in the Holy Spirit rather than misery due to the consequences of sin. Would that not help to motivate you today? Pray, Lord, give me the eyes of Christ. And if we get those spiritual eyes, it should change the way that we act in life. That we go forth to bring sinners from the kingdom of darkness, to see them translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son by telling them that the great emancipator of spiritual slaves has come, and whom he makes free, they will be free indeed. Jesus was always laboring. Jesus was always preaching. We ought to go forth as much as lies within us with this message of life and liberty. But there's a third thing we note concerning Jesus and the 12. And that is that Jesus is actively training. Jesus is actively training. That little clause at the end of verse 1, and the 12 were with him. It's very important. I said to you, Jesus understood that his time was short. He's baptized and anointed with the Spirit. His hour is before him, and his ministry spans a period just short of 3 years or so. His time is short, but he also knows that the work will continue. And so he calls these 12 men, and we know one of them is a devil. But 11 of them will go forth after the resurrection and do what Jesus said they would do, that they would do even greater works than he did. Now, of course, they're not greater than Christ, but they're going to see gospel advance in a way that Jesus never saw it. They're going to preach on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people are going to be converted. That didn't happen through the ministry of Jesus in the days of his flesh. So he takes these 12, and off they go on an itinerant preaching tour locally in Galilee. But don't you see, it's preparing them for their future commission to take the gospel internationally. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. These same 12, well, 11 of them, heard that great commission. As they went with Jesus, they have the best teacher that they could ever have. Jesus is the one who teaches them the doctrine of the gospel directly. The religious leaders couldn't understand it. In Acts chapter 4, they had to take note. These were unlearned and ignorant men, yet they had been with Jesus. But it's not just about Jesus teaching of them. It's the fact that they were with him, that they would learn far more than simply what Jesus spoke to them in words. They would come to an understanding of what the work was and how this work was to be done, not just with respect to methodology, but they would come to see the Spirit in which the Lord Jesus Christ performed his labors. So they are laboring with him at this point. That is true. But don't you see, they're also learning from the master. We get the privilege of reading these accounts, and we're expected to glean from them what the disciples got in real time. We are to learn from the master. But there's also an important pattern here, because it doesn't end with Jesus and his disciples. You find the apostles applying the same principle in their training of other men. So Paul takes men with him on his apostolic journey. Acts chapter 16, Timothy, come with me. To what end? Immediate service with Paul, yes, preparing him for his own service so that he's later writing to Timothy, who was a minister in Ephesus. And he tells Timothy to do the same thing that Timothy had experienced with him. Timothy, the truth that you have received, teach it to others who will then be able to teach others likewise. But Timothy, it's not just about teaching. Be thou an example unto the believer. Let no man despise your youth. As you learned doctrine from me, you also learned practice from me. You learned how to confirm the doctrine that you teach in your life. Seminaries have risen up over the last number of centuries in the church, and they do have their place. But particularly in America, a young man thinks, well, I want to go to seminary. And off he goes to seminary. And in seminary, the books come out and he becomes enthusiastic about theology, and he very likely wants to debate that theology, particularly in his early years. And the great danger is that we separate ministerial training from real time experience and mentoring in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus was actively training. We can send men off for theological education to a seminary, but we can't imagine that that is going to prepare the man for the ministry. He needs much, much more than that. We see it here in verse 1 with Jesus and the 12. Secondly, we have Mary and the many. Mary and the many. Verse 2, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So Jesus has 12 co-laborers with him. 12 other men who will preach and perform miracles by his power as they go with him. But then outside the 12, there are many others who are going around Galilee with Christ. And all of the many others in these verses are identified as women. Who were they? Well, we've got three names that are specified, and one of them is well known, the others are not. And then we've a general statement which comes after that. So the first one you will likely know of, Mary Magdalene. And that simply means Mary of Magdala, which was a town on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. She's called Mary Magdalene to distinguish her from many other Marys in the New Testament. And so you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You have Mary of Bethany. So that we're not confused, here is Mary Magdalene. Now, of this woman, we're told that Jesus cast out seven devils from her. We don't make the mistake of reading that back into chapter 7 and concluding she's the woman who's at the feet offer the Lord Jesus. Historically, this has been done. And then people have said, well, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It just tells us that she was under the dominion of seven devils. And Jesus delivered her. Mary Magdalene is found at the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55. If you turn there, you'll see that she features prominently around the death and resurrection of Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55 and 56. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. So that's hearkening back to what we're looking at in Luke chapter 8. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So there she is at the cross. Then if you look at verse 61, she's by the tomb. And there was Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. She watches Jesus die. She watches Christ's body taken from the cross. She watches the body put within the tomb, and she abides there. When the 11 who were preaching around Galilee, and these women were with them, but not doing what they were doing. When the 11 have all fled, perhaps with the exception of John, because he's present at the cross, there's Mary, still faithfully following her Lord. Then in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is the first witness of the resurrection. The women run to the tomb. They leave. Mary stays, and she has an encounter with someone she believes to be the gardener. And she's weeping. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Jesus calls her by her name, Mary. And her ears are open and she sees it's Christ. And she says, Rabboni, Master. And then she runs to tell the apostles of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, here she is. She's following Jesus around Galilee. And then we have Johanna, which is the feminine form of the word John, which means grace, or God is gracious. And we're given a little information about her. We're told that she is the wife of a man called Chusa, and that Chusa was Herod's steward, or his household manager, maybe something similar to what Joseph was in the household of Potiphar. Now, we don't really know anything about this man, but let me introduce a few ifs and their implications for Joanna. If her husband, the steward of Herod, was not converted, then she has shown herself willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ despite the prominent place that her husband occupied. But if, on the other hand, her husband was converted, then the ministry of Christ has penetrated the household of Herod. It's interesting to think, and it is speculative thought, but if this man was converted, how may he have been converted? Wasn't John the Baptist in Herod's household? He was preaching and then imprisoned. And he didn't stop. It could well be that this man and his family came under the influence of John's ministry and John's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this man, Husa, would have been present when John sent his two friends to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And he may have been present when they returned with the answer, "Go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, unto the poor the gospel is preached, Messiah is in our midst." Speculative, but interesting. But here she is, the wife of a steward of Herod's house, and she's faithfully following Jesus Christ. Then we have Susanna, and that's all we know about her, her name. But God has thought it fit to include this woman and her faithful service by name in the scriptures so the church may have some remembrance of her until the end of the world. So we've got three identified: Mary, Joanna, Susanna. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 3, "And Joanna, the wife of Husa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." Now, the verbs behind "many others" are all feminine. So the "many others," they're all women. Many other women. Why did they follow Christ? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? That Jesus Christ had delivered them from sin and its power. Possessed with devils, Jesus cast the demons out. Overwhelmed with sicknesses and infirmities, Jesus miraculously healed, and their hearts are drawn unto him. Every one of these women would have had a past, but they met Christ in grace, and their present is now one of gratitude and thanks, so as to addict themselves to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to bear the reproach that was being heaped upon Christ at this time of his ministry. We learn that mercy moves us to service. We saw it last time. This woman with an expensive box of ointment had been forgiven so much that she thought it little to spend her money and pour out that ointment upon the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in devoted service. And here are other women, and they're doing it in different ways. They simply want to be with Christ. They want to serve Christ. They want to see his interests and his kingdom advanced in the world. I wonder, are you like them today? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? And is your heart now won by the Savior so that you don't count your reputation or your name dear to yourself, but you want to be with Christ and you want to be a follower of the Lamb whithersoever he goes? That's a question for you younger children. Do you have this motivation to follow Jesus? Why did they follow? Jesus had changed their life. What did they do? We're told they ministered off their substance. They ministered off their substance. That means they sustained the 13 missionaries on their preaching tour. They're not preachers themselves. They're not among the 12, but they're helpers of the work. Brethren, that is very helpful to us when we come to consider this whole question of women's ministry. There's this idea that if a woman can't be a preacher, can't be an elder or a deacon in the church, then There's nothing for women to do. They're second-class citizens in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, those questions are wrong-headed questions. The Bible is abundantly clear. Men are called to preach and to lead in the church. It was always that way from the beginning. The Levites were men. The priests were men. We come into the New Testament. Jesus doesn't choose a selection of men and women to be his 12 disciples. He chooses men. We come into the New Testament and see that when there was a problem between women, widows who were arguing with one another in Acts chapter 6, prime opportunity to say, as a woman's problem, we'd be better to appoint women to deal with it. He says, set you out 7 men and appoint them to be deacons. The question is wrong-headed. And people say, oh, well, there's neither male nor female. Doesn't the scripture say that? Yes. We have equality before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are equally redeemed. We have the same hope. We have the same promises. Yes, all of that is true. But we cannot conclude, therefore, we all have the same roles. I saw something by Martin Lloyd-Jones this week in the Providence of the Lord. And he said, this point of women being put into the position of ministers and preachers in the church, he said, this is one of the most obvious signs of apostasy and declension coming into the church. And you'll see that played out. I remember in my own country, the mainline churches, I'm sure it's the same over here, around the 1920s, 1930s, there's a push for this. And eventually, it's surrendered to. But it doesn't stop there. It goes hand in hand with a denial of the resurrection, a denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought they were just arguing about the ordination of women, and now it's the ordination of practicing homosexuals in the church. And the conservatives at that point, they said, well, enough is enough. Enough is enough. They actually play into the hands of people who say homophobia. Look, enough is enough now. We can't have homosexual ministers, but we can just violate the scriptures for 50 years before that. Well, if this is true, women can't do anything. Think about that for a moment. How many of you here are preachers? You men, how many of you are preachers? How many of you are elders? How many of you are deacons in this congregation? So are you going to get the huff now and say, well, it's only some men can be this? You see, that's the same logic. You recognize as men that it's not all men who are called into the Christian ministry. It's not all men who are called to be elders and deacons. So we just extend that a little bit. And while we recognize that, we say it's no women who are called to these things. She may have a desire to serve the Lord. That's a good thing. But it's not good when the desire leads us to serve the Lord, as we think, in a way that the Bible clearly says is forbidden. What does Jesus do here, however? He quite clearly elevates women in our estimation, doesn't he? We don't understand the initial context, but if you lived in this day, this would have been a pretty remarkable thing, because rabbis believed that it wasn't important to teach the Torah to women. A group of women following your ministry around Galilee would have been frowned upon by the people who were in religious leadership. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes it. He doesn't overturn the biblical order, but he clearly welcomes the devotion and service of women. Luke in particular highlights this repeatedly in his gospel. He keeps focusing upon women. And women appear at every point to be faithful, unlike many of the men that we encounter in the Gospel of Luke. Here they're following around Jesus. We're not to think that this is just like a 2-week thing or a 3-week thing. When you come to Matthew chapter 27, understanding the whole context, these women continually followed the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems, for the majority of his whole earthly ministry. Sustaining, helping, providing for the advance of the gospel. They are there, as I emphasized, at the cross. When Peter has denied his Lord 3 times. When the others have turned tail and run. There the women stand and they behold the Savior die. They stand beside the religious leaders who are casting all of their vitriol in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not leave him. Doesn't stop there. It continues. Acts chapter 1. We have the apostles gathered in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And again, Luke is very careful to say, with the women. There they are waiting too. And then we go on to Acts chapter 9, verse 36, and we meet Dorcas, and she's renowned for her service, doing what she can to facilitate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. All of these women are ministering according to the biblical order. So ladies, you don't sit back and say, well, there's nothing that I can do. I'm a second-class Christian in the church. You are not, 100%, you are not. There is much for you to do according to the biblical order. You can be like Ruth. What was Ruth honored for? Building the house of Israel. How did she do it? By having children and nurturing those children in the covenant of the Lord. We have this idea today, it's not come from scripture, it's come from the world, that denigrates motherhood. My daughter encounters this. She serves tables in Cracker Barrel. She constantly gets asked questions. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? What career are you going to follow? And she says, I'd just like to get married and have children. And these old ladies try to brainwash her not to do it. The Bible places an honor on it. And not everyone gets married. Not everyone can have children. But what a work you can do and are doing, ladies. It's like you're following the Lord. You're walking around serving the Lord, helping the advance of the kingdom like these women. But you're doing it in the day-to-day rigorous slog of training and correcting and disciplining and nurturing your children. It's a glorious thing. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know that saying? That's not far off the truth. You're producing the next generation of men who will potentially preach the gospel, become influential in church and in society. You're polishing the stones. You're shaping them for Christ to take them and put them into his place in his holy temple. You say, well, I'm not married. Bible says there's an advantage in that. You're not running about rigorously trying to train and nurture and control children and coming to the end of the day and finding that your nerves are frazzled and your body's exhausted. You don't have to care for your husband. And sometimes we look at singleness so negatively. The Bible says, while you're single in God's providence, use your singleness to do what? To serve the Lord. To serve the Lord, whether you're a single man or whether you're a single woman. It's not a time of sitting doing nothing. It's a time for vigorous devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and doing things that if God gives you a husband or a wife, you're not going to be able to do because you're doing other things. But it's not consuming that time upon your own lusts. It's devoting that time to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways that you can labor alongside the church and its ministers and office bearers. How many women in scripture and in history have been used by God to administer so much comfort and help and relieve so much distress in the world? How many women have got together a little bit like these ladies here? And they've come alongside the ministry of Christ, but the way they've done it is they've met for prayer for missionaries, and they've tried to raise financial support and to organize practical relief and help for the advance of the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. I think the problem is that's not what we want to do. We want to do the other things, the things that God has appointed the men to do. And we undervalue this whole ministry of assistance and help to the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Well, you see it here. It's abundantly clear. This is exactly what these ladies were doing. We ought to desire it. We ought to give ourselves to it. And we ought to embrace the order that God has appointed for his glory and for our good. But then thirdly, serving with our substance. Serving with our substance, verse 3, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, these ladies clearly had access to wealth. And perhaps that's most obvious in the case of Joanna, because her husband held a significant place in the household of Herod. And what they do is they come with their means, with their substance, and they devote it to the advance of Christ's missionary endeavor. That's remarkable in a number of ways. But the thing that I would highlight for you this afternoon is they give and Jesus received. Now, note that well. They gave and Jesus received. You say, well, it's not particularly profound. Oh, friends, it is remarkably profound. Because Jesus, as we view him in one way, has absolutely no need whatsoever. We sang of him in Psalm 24. It's the same Lord at the beginning of the psalm as it is at the end, who's exalting as the man, the Lord of hosts up the hill of God. Christ is the possessor of heaven and earth. Christ as the eternal Son of God is the one who owns the cattle which are upon a thousand hills. And yet he makes himself needy, though infinitely rich. And while we find him throughout the Gospels constantly providing for the needs of others by miracles, he does not do it for himself once. That was the temptation, wasn't it? That the devil just, your God just turned these stones into bread or whatever. Jesus said no. Yet he took the 5 loaves and fishes and he miraculously multiplied them because he was concerned to feed the multitude who came to hear him. He never does it for himself. He proves his humility as the servant of the Lord, but more than that, don't you see? He provides opportunity for his people to serve him. Did Christ need to be ministered to by the substance of these women? No, but in another sense, yes. Because he voluntarily submitted himself to become dependent to things like this as he would serve the Lord. He gave the opportunity for service, and at the same time, he put a test to their love. And these women passed the test. Don't you see? Whatever was their experience in the bondage of sin in the past, they have received much grace from the Lord Jesus Christ freely. Now their heart is moved by that grace so that they freely return as much as they can to the one who has delivered them from so great a bondage. It's the question of Psalm 116 that we considered last week, or we sang last week. I love the Lord because my voice in prayers he did hear. And the question comes in the middle of the psalm, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits to me? And he says, I'll take the cup of salvation and I'll pay my vows before the Lord. But here's an equally godly answer. What will I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will devote myself to the service of Christ. I will follow him wherever he goes. And what means I have, I will devote them to that end. Why? Because I love the Lord. And they give. And Jesus humbles himself in condescension and delight so as to receive what they give to him. I say to you, that is remarkable. But let's apply it to you. You give and Jesus receives. You give and Jesus receives. Jesus uses means to the advancement of his kingdom. He could have appointed to save sinners without the ministry of his church to those sinners, but he didn't. He appointed to do it this way. Jesus, or you give, and Jesus receives. And you're motivated by the same thing these women were compelled by. What have you received from the Lord? Think hard upon that question. Remember last time this woman loved much? Why? Because she recognized how much sin she'd been saved and forgiven from. So what have you received from the Lord? You have received an unspeakably gracious, full and free pardon for all of your sins. And it's not just that you're not going to go to hell. It's far greater than that. It's that you know Jesus Christ, you walk with him in this world, and he will lead you into everlasting glory. Did you pay for that privilege? Did you do anything to earn it? How did you receive it? You received it all freely. And Jesus comes to you today, and he says, as you have freely received, freely give. The two things are connected. Our appreciation of the free gift to us will enable us to freely give to Christ. If you don't appreciate the freeness of God's grace to you, you'll find very little liberality in your own soul for him. You have an opportunity to serve. Jesus is willing to advance the gospel through your means. But it's also a test of your devotion to Him. Sometimes we think of ministering from our substance as an inconvenient duty. We know we have to do it, so we do it. Brethren, don't you see here? It's actually a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege for you to be able to minister to the Lord from your substance. As all things, it's a heart problem when we don't get this right. Our heart is not for His kingdom as it ought to be. Therefore, we do not invest our time or our resources in the kingdom the way that we should. But when the heart is won by this matchless grace, then everything changes. My whole interests are bound up with the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the church can carry the glad tidings of the kingdom of God to those who are held captive to their sin and headed for hell. And the Lord says to all of you here today, I will receive what you give, even though the silver and the gold is mine. I will receive what you give. Do you ever see one of these clips, or maybe you've said it to another person or heard it said, that there's some great deal offered to you or some new gadget comes on the market and someone will say, take my money. Just take my money. That's actually how we should approach this whole question about giving to the Lord. Why? It's such a glorious offer, in a sense, that you would be able to devote your resources to the highest end in this world, the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. We should be saying, just take my money. Just take the best deal I've ever heard. Just take my money and glorify Christ with it. Oh, I might never be a preacher of the gospel. I might never be an elder or a deacon in the church. But I can build a business. I can work hard in my career, not to consume everything on me, but that I might be able to minister to Christ of my substance. And Christ is so gracious and condescending that though He doesn't need you, He's willing to take our little pittance and our mites, and He's able to employ it for things that will last forever and ever and ever, when all of your gold and all of your money has perished. The things that you've invested a portion of your substance in are enduring forever. It's a test of our love. If you have received benefit, Paul says, from the spiritual things, will you not in turn minister with your worldly things? It's easy to talk about the kingdom. It's easy to say, I want the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to advance. But as Ryle points out in this passage, many talk much but do and give very little. How does that sit with you? What does that look like in your history of ministering to the Lord with your time and with your substance? Those who receive this truth rightly, they prioritize what they can do and what they can give, because they know that they are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, first above all things, first on your to-do list, first on your priority list. I seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things, though they be important, Jesus says, don't worry about them. They'll all be added unto you. Can I clothe the lily of the field and the grass which is here today and gone tomorrow? Can I not clothe you likewise?" So we see here women's ministry, but the particular ministry of women also presses us very hard, whether we're men or women, as to what, how we view our substance and whether or not we are willing to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ with it. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have freely received. Our hearts and our hands are too tight. We pray, Lord, that you would open them to all kinds of lawful possibilities of Christian service. Some of us have very little money. Our money will not make a huge impact if we give it, but we have time. We've time. And we can use that time, which is so precious, for the honor of Christ. And some of us are in a position where we have not just our needs met, but we have abundant excess and luxury. Lord, help us to recognize ways that we can serve and minister unto Jesus Christ. We have homes we can use. We have gifts and abilities that we can use to develop things. We have financial resources. Lord, constrain our hearts by grace that we would willingly devote ourselves to serve with thankfulness and gladness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.